Hebrews chapter 4. I get tempted to start talking about things on the side. Please stop, but we don't have so much time this morning. So, the author of Hebrews, having set before the people who are reading it, he's starting to make the case. Jesus is better than everything that the law provided. Okay, the law was good because it came from God, but Jesus was the fulfillment of everything that the law was pointing at. The law was good, but it could not bring you into what God really wanted, which, as we've been considering, is His rest. Because the law by itself could only remind you how much you fall short. But Jesus can bring you into the fullness of God. So, the whole of Hebrews is making this case to a group of people who have believed in Jesus and now are tempted to go back to the law. You know, after all, how can we abandon it? It was from God. And remember that this is written to Hebrews. Okay, that should tell you something about who the intended audience is. And therefore, the whole theme of the book is aimed at that group of people. But it also gives us insight. It's not to say that it wasn't written to us as well. But the goal here is to convince a group of people who are thinking to abandon faith in Jesus, or rather, to supplement faith in Jesus with a devotion to the law as well. You know, somebody very concisely and really vividly expressed it this way: Jesus plus anything is nothing. But Jesus plus nothing is everything. You know, I was Andrew Womack to give him credit for it. Jesus plus anything is nothing. But Jesus plus nothing is everything. He is everything. He really is everything. And so here was a case where there are people who believe in Jesus who are being tempted to add something. And the author is making a strong case as to why you should not do that. Okay? And leading up to that, he's already talked about the fact that Jesus is better than the angels. He's better than Moses. I mean, that's a pretty bold statement for someone whose whole life hangs on the law that came through God's servant Moses. And then he says, you know, there is, let us fear. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, let us fear, lest, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest. Just as he had said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David after so long a time, just as has been said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. If Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. And I'll just stop there. And I will just want to make a point that those chapter boundaries are artificial, right? They were added. They weren't the plan of the author to, okay, at this point, stop here. They were sort of arbitrarily added, and they don't always line up with the idea that's being conveyed by the author there. But I still get tempted just to read from chapter to chapter because, A, it's so good, and B, well, it's a lot easier to deal with. But I will say that second part there, you can see him making his case again. So you see, Jesus is better, so let's hold fast. Let's hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, i.e., Jesus is everything for us. For our purposes, we've been considering this whole issue of rest and this series of messages that I want to hope to wrap up today that has the theme, living in his rest. We've been considering something that's pretty essential for every aspect of salvation to work in our lives. And what are we talking about? Well, first of all, we saw that when we talk about rest, it's not something as, what's the right word? It's not something as, and I use this word maybe carelessly, it's not something as shallow as don't work on Sundays. Okay? And as I've said to you before, if your understanding of the command here is don't work on Sundays, you know, the Lord bless you in that. I'm not trying to say, no, go work on Sundays. If you believe you should not go shopping on Sundays, the Lord bless you in it. But that is not what he's really talking about here. It's not merely set aside one day in which you can honor the Lord. Let me point out to you that every day is the day you should honor the Lord. Okay? So you can't say 6 days and then one day I want to honor the Lord. Every day you should be honoring the Lord. So when you go to work, honor the Lord. When you're taking a break, honor the Lord. He's not talking merely about one day. That's how the Jews certainly understood it. And you saw all the structures they built around that. You know, they jumped down Jesus' disciples' throats because somebody picked some grain up and was rubbing it in his hand. You're working. You're breaking the Sabbath. It got so ludicrous that Jesus, they looked for a reason to kill Jesus because they healed somebody on the Sabbath. How dare you? And Jesus nailed it when he said, is it right, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath or to do evil? It's like they missed the point. And we are also in danger of missing the point. If all we do is limit instructions about God's rest to make sure you take a break. If anything, what he's saying is always live in the break, as it were. The rest that God is talking about reaches all the way back to Genesis, where after God made everything, and on the sixth day he made mankind, the seventh day he rested. Not because he was tired, because everything was done. So man's entire existence was to be in the fullness of his provision. That's the design of God. It isn't to say that there isn't work to be done, because we saw that Adam and Eve were assigned a task even before the fall, okay? But Adam and Eve's entire experience in creation was in everything has been done. And this is what this passage in Hebrews is reaching all the way back to. In other words, what God's design from the very beginning has been, you live in my full provision. Now, along the way, the fall happened, things got broken, but that didn't stop God's design from being what it was. We see the shallowness of the law, and again, that maybe isn't the right word, the inadequacy of the law, in that the law could not bring the people to whom it applied back into rest. Okay? And it wasn't actually meant to. It was to show you even the best instruction isn't going to be enough to get you into what I really want. Right? We know from Romans that the law is a tutor. I think it's Romans, right? It was something that was put in place to teach us, get us ready for faith in Jesus. Because the law by itself could not do a thing to bring you into the rest that God has. But rather, faith in Jesus does. So what do we mean by faith in Jesus? Well, as we saw along the way, you know, in more than one place, it makes it clear, the scriptures make clear, that what Jesus did was perfectly full, sufficient, done. When he said, it is finished, tying together the passage of what he declared at the cross when he died, and what it says in Hebrews, he finished the work of salvation. And so he sat down. It's done. It's done. It's done. We who are very easily guided by our experience, by other people's experience, we still tend to judge by what our eyes see and our ears hear, as opposed to judging by the Spirit. It's not hard for us to fall into the thought, no, it's not done. And therefore, we approach God from a perspective of, it's not done. If you have ever pleaded with God to do something, two things to be said about that. How wonderful is his kindness and his mercy. And number two, you are an example of not thinking in terms of rest. If you plead with God to get him to do something on your behalf, basically what you're saying is, it hasn't been done, I got to convince you to do it. And as I think we touched upon last week, that's a very, quote, quote, frustrating experience, both for the person asking, but also for God. And I understand God doesn't get frustrated, but I'm trying to paint a picture here. How do you give something to somebody who already has it? What do you do? How do you respond to somebody who's asking for something that you've already given to them? You know, if our kids get tired, I'll use our kids as an example. Not that this has necessarily exactly happened, but things like this have happened. When they get tired, all reasoning tends to go out the window. So, you know, they can be, I want a milk, I want a milk, and you give them a milk, and they take it. I want a milk, I want a milk. What do you do for a child who has the thing that he's asking for in his hand? In our case, you put him to bed. But but do you see my point? How does God give you what he's already given you? And so oftentimes, our lack of success in pursuing something God has revealed is his will for you is because we're starting from a wrong point of view. I'm trying to convince God, and God is saying, why are you trying to convince me? I already gave it to you. The problem here is you don't believe you have it. You don't believe you have it. And so these four messages have been talking about living out of God's rest. Okay, we touched upon the fact that it's finished. He did it. Everybody who is ever going to be healed has already been healed, which is an astonishing thing. They may not experience it, fair point, but it's been given. It's been given. At the cross, Jesus healed every single person who was ever going to be healed. Right? Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places has been given to us. But it's in the realm of the Spirit. And we have to learn to take it and bring it into our physical existence. But it doesn't mean that God hasn't given it. Every place where there is still some way of thinking that I got to convince God to do this for me is a place where we are not living in his rest. We're trying to get into it. And that has to be arrested. That has to be stopped and say, Father, forgive me. Here I am trying to convince you to do something that Jesus didn't already do. He already did it. It's done. I'm the problem here. You are never the problem. I'm the problem here. And, you know, there's lots of good teaching about this whole, you know, how this idea leads to prayer and how we pray that I've personally been greatly helped by. And I'm happy to talk with you about some of those teachings if you want to know about it. But every time we come to the Lord with an attitude of, oh, I beg of you, please, please. The whole notion of getting everybody to pray with you, maybe if you bombard heaven enough, then he'll finally give in. He'll finally give in. You know, he doesn't want to help you, but if enough of us ask, then maybe we can get him to change his mind. What ludicrous nonsense. Absolutely ludicrous nonsense. And yet, I confess that I've done it. I wish I could say I'll never do it again because I can be easily tricked. I think a large part of the church does it. Here's an awkward thing, and I don't mean to put anybody on the spot. And there's some, one of the problems in discussing something like revival is the ambiguity of what we mean by revival. But why do we need to ask God for revival? Why do we need to ask him? Have you ever stopped to think about it? Because I think you all know that there are large organizations, large movements that are wanting people to just cry out for revival. Cry out for it. We want it, we want it, we want it. Why do we have to ask for it? Well, no, it's not because we don't want it. My point is God saying, no, I'm not going to give it to you until enough people ask me. Is that his attitude? Or is his attitude is, I've already poured out the Holy Spirit. What are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? What are you waiting for?
We're waiting for you to do something.
Well, why don't you do something? Now, it's a big topic, and I don't mean to take up time with it. All I want to illustrate is how it is possible for us to live in such a way that is not in agreement with this revelation. It's done. Finished. Finished. His Holy Spirit has come. I understand that there have been periods of time in history where Holy Spirit seems to have moved so powerfully that all of a sudden, you know, whole countrysides were getting changed. You know, the Welsh revival comes to mind, for example, or what happened to Azusa Street. But you know what? I wonder if that wasn't God saying, oh, these guys, let me just do something to get the ball rolling. In other words, you guys could have had this all along. But you guys are like stuck in the mud. Hey, let me just get this. Let me see if this goes. And so something happens. And then an interesting thing is that a lot of these revivals, they tend to peter out. Unnecessarily, I would say. And people build all sorts of conclusions about it. All I want to say about it is, if there is an assumption within you that God hasn't done everything he needs to do yet, and if you're praying and you're behaving and you're acting is coming from somehow getting God to do something that we need, and he hasn't done it yet, then you're starting off on the wrong foot. And you will only find frustration down that road. Now, sometimes we turn our frustration into holy-looking things. I'm just crying out to you, Lord. But it's still the same thing at the end of the day. It's just us putting ketchup on it, dressing it up. God says, I've done it, son. Everything you need, I have made available to you. Now you learn how to take hold of it. Barry Bennett, in the teachings that we've been listening to midweek, so helpfully put it. A miracle doesn't happen unless somebody goes and does it. You know, he's painting in a picture of a child who was really, really ill in the town that they were living in. And everybody was praying for him. Because, you know, even all the churches, whether they believed in the miracles of God, knew that this is not, this, they wanted this child to be well. And the Spirit of God stirred this man who was speaking up. He said, well, let's see if we can get a hold of him. And they went and talked to him. They prayed over him. And then the boy started to recover. And his point was, miracles happen when somebody goes and does them. Miracles don't float out of heaven on the whim of God. Miracles should not, in this age that we live in, we should not have that pool of Bethesda mindset. Maybe the angel will come and touch the water. And then we'll all jump in. You know, we're waiting for something from God's point of view, from God's side. When he decides, he'll let that angel come and touch the water. And then we'll all get in. We live in a time when God has done away with the angel needing to come and touch the water because Jesus came. Do you see what I'm saying? We are not living in rest if we still don't think he's done everything necessary. So the real issue is, and as he tells us here in chapter 3, if you go back, he says, let's not neglect so great a salvation. That's the problem that we as believers really have. The greatness of his salvation covers every possible need that you, I, anybody, if Jesus doesn't come right away, anybody who comes after us, on down for 1,000 generations will ever need, he did. All the healing that is necessary is already ours. All the financial provision and the way and the basis for it has already been provided. Every curse has been broken. Every curse has been broken. You know, if you're a person who is in any way, shape, or form tied up with the idea, well, my father did this, and my grandfather did this, and my great-grandfather did it, and I'll probably do it too. It's not because God hasn't made provision for it. It's because you've believed a lie and opened a door. Okay? Every curse has been broken. Every sickness has been healed. Every sin has been carried. This is the truth. And we are to live out of the rest of God, in the rest of God, i.e. every day and every moment of our life. I don't mean it's supposed to be some sort of, you know, as if we're drugged out, just oblivious to everything kind of thing. That is not what he's saying to us. It is not to imply that there aren't places of conflict. There aren't places of difficulty and trouble that have to be worked out. But we are to live from, but he's already taken care of this. I heard a very helpful, very helpful prayer. He said, instruction about prayer, he said, you know, he was using himself as an example to illustrate what he was trying to say. He said, most of my prayer, like I'd say 95% of my prayer, is just fellowshipping with God. Because he's already done everything I need. So I just talk to him about how good he is and how kind he is and how wonderful he is. And he said, most Christians' prayers are the other way around. Oh, Father, you're great. Please do. And we just thank you for that, Father. So it's like the 95% is the problem, and then attacked on hallelujah at the end. That is an indication that you don't think he's done it. You somehow got to get him to do it. So all of this is a means of me just reminding you. I keep doing this and end up using up my time. Psalm 23. Is there a more famous psalm than this one? I don't think there is. Psalm 23 is like, everybody knows it. Or, as soon as you say the first words, they'll recognize it, right? The Lord is my shepherd. Now, in my translation, it says, I shall not want. Implying that one day in the future, I won't want. But that's not the proper reading of this. It is, I do not lack. What an interesting thing for a man who is living before the time of Jesus to say. If God's my shepherd, I'm covered. And then he begins to build on what it means, right? But my point is simply to bring you to this thought. Here it is in the psalm, already pointing to the rest that is God's will for those who believe in him. I do not lack. And so, up to the end of the last lesson, the issue was, live with the thought, everything I need has already been given, and then let's begin to deal with the hindrances. And last week we talked about, do not harden your heart. Do not harden your heart. Do not harden your heart. And we limited our consideration of hardening your heart to this. Don't hold an opinion that didn't come from God. Don't hold to some idea, some opinion that didn't actually come from God. And to be more precise, don't put something you think above what God says. Now, all of us would say, of course, who would do that? And then we can look at our own lives and find places where what I think is held above what God says. Okay? It's easy to pick on other people and all the stupid things they do. I'm more concerned about the stuff that we do. Right? How do I know I'm not healed? If I was healed, I'd see it. I'm holding to an opinion that says, until I feel it and see it, it can't be true. Right? I just get so angry at my boss. Why? You have a forbearing spirit. No, I don't. If I had a forbearing spirit, I wouldn't get angry at my boss. Maybe you're getting angry at your boss because you're neglecting what has been given to you. You know, this is an aside, but I will take the 2 minutes to say it. When we think about those who are coming after us, especially kids, And every generation, I think, it's always been like, how do we help these kids just to follow the Lord and love the Lord? And now that we have kids, it's something I'm pretty conscious of. And I've come to realize that if all you do is teach them principles like remember to worship the Lord and all those sorts of things, I think you'll completely miss the point. I think you'll completely miss the point. It's not to say that they don't need to know what happened that they don't need to know about Noah's Ark. And that they don't need to know about the creation story, and they don't need to know about Exodus, and they don't need to know about all these things. It's not that they don't need those. Because you know what? When they get into high school and then they get into university, and all of a sudden they are confronted by people who don't think what they think. And I'm not sure if you're aware of that. That at some point in time, everybody has to face up to the fact that not everybody believes what I think. When I'm only in an environment where everybody already agrees with me, no challenge. But all of a sudden, you're now faced with people who do not think what you think, who accept things that you think is like anathema. And if there isn't something within you that is strong enough, you will get pulled down. So the goal here cannot be, you know, when somebody comes and somebody talks to my daughter about how there's nothing wrong with gay marriage, like what's wrong with it? Why are you saying there's something wrong with it? Knowing about Noah's Ark isn't going to help her. What will help a child, especially one who's still just growing in their devotion to the Lord? What is God like? Which will be more effective for a person? Being able to recall to mind that verse that talks about the issue that is at hand? Or, you know what? What I do know is this. God is just kind. And everything that tells me that he's not, that's just wrong. That's just wrong. I heard an interesting statistic, and now I am going way off track here. Apparently, many people who identify or call themselves gay or homosexual grew up in the church. And they didn't find in the church a kindness that could have sustained them as they start to struggle with things that they're tempted with. And so I want to emphasize that as you and I carry out our lives, what is more important to convey to people who are younger than us, who are coming after us, is not merely, and I want to emphasize, I don't mean throw away these teachings about the scriptures, but if in Noah's Ark you are not able to convey, do you see how kind God is? He should have destroyed everybody, but he made it possible for mankind to live. Do you see in Jonah that God actually likes everybody? Sometimes it's God's representatives who have the problem. But God likes everybody. If all they come away from the story of Jonah is, well, there was a big fish. When they get to university, are they not going to be assailed with, come on, is that really believable? I mean, give me a break. A big fish ate it. And remember, you're talking about people who do not have the thought God can do everything. But you know what? If your child could say, you know, leave aside the big fish and all that. Do you see just how kind God is? Just how kind he is. And then when they're stuck, if they could remember, but you know what? God will be kind to me. I think you're well on your way to an unshakable child, which is what I want. Not just for our children, but for all of us. I want us to be unshakable. Hence our consideration about rest. Okay, so Psalm 23, Matthew chapter 13. And I guess I'll have to continue it not next week, but the week after, because I don't have time. Matthew chapter 13. In the book of Matthew, you will find as you are reading through Matthew, up to chapter 12, he's just talking to the people. Okay? He's explaining things. The Sermon on the Mount is in chapter 5, 6, and 7, if I remember correctly. And he's just explaining things. He does not use parables. Matthew chapter 13, he begins to talk to them in parables. The very first parable that he speaks is the one that we're about to read. Okay, and I'm going to leave it to you for the sake of time. This is the parable of the sower. Please go and read the parts that we didn't read. Hear then the parable of the sower, verse 18. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, and yet has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, and who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. And earlier he'll say, if you don't understand this parable, how will you understand any of the parables? Because he's now beginning to talk. He differentiates between his disciples and everybody else. And it is because just before this, something dramatic happens. They say, oh, he's doing that because he's got the spirit of the devil in him. And he says, listen, you can badmouth me, but you cannot badmouth the Holy Spirit. That is unforgivable. And so it is at this point where the hidden plan of God has kicked in. Okay? Remember, Jesus came as the Messiah. He was going to fulfill all the promises that were pertaining to the Messiah. But then they rejected him. And it's like almost this is the point that it really became critical. And now he begins to speak in parables. And he says, here's the first parable. And he gives the parable of the sower. The sower goes out to sow. And now he explains that separately to his disciples. Here's what it really means. Okay? Here's how the kingdom works. Here is how you, and I'm going to use it for this purpose. Here is how you live in God's rest. The word comes. What do you do with it? Some people hear it and they harden their hearts. They hold to an opinion that essentially says, this is not as important as what I already think. Now, that, as we've talked about already, that is more subtle than I hate the word of God. It is, yeah, but how could that be? How could it be? And in effect, you reject the word of God, the devil comes and snatches it away. Sometimes the reason why we have trouble living in the fullness of provision is because of the activity of the devil. It's worth recognizing. That activity can be because your heart is hard towards the Lord. And let me be careful. That doesn't mean God doesn't like you. It is possible to be one whom God is just absolutely delighted over. Just to paint a picture again, he's looking, he's sort of elbowing Gabriel. Hey, Gabriel, do you see Titus? Isn't he fabulous? And Gabriel's thinking, are we talking about the same guy? God can be delighting over you, and yet you are hardening your heart to him. So this is not a condemnation. It is, hey, wake up. You are supposed to be living in rest. You're supposed to be living out of the fullness of God. Healing is supposed to be something that just gets you into what is really the will of God, health. If that's not happening, wake up. Why is this not happening? Why? It's a good question to ask. If you are willing to accept that God has done everything necessary, everything pertaining to life and godliness has been granted, as it says in Peter's writings, then you need to begin to say, so why is it not working here? God wants you to know. He's not keeping it out on you. Unfortunately, we only experience as much of the salvation of God as we are willing to cooperate with him in. And as I said to you before, I wish it wasn't that way, but in the wisdom of God, that is the way it is. He'll only take me as far as I say yes. So, why is this not working out in my life? Is the devil coming and snatching away something from me? Do I have an attitude that makes the devil snatching something away from me possible? Do I accept, for example, I could still be under curse, and I need some special thing to happen before I'm broke. You know what? The most special thing that has ever happened to deal with curse happened. The curse breaker came and broke every curse. Why are you accepting it? Secondly, are you shallow? And I confess, I can be so shallow with the Word of God. Sometimes there is a ministry to your heart by the Word of God that comes through just being patient and considering it, going deeper with it, as opposed to, oh yeah, I got it. You can ask me next time, I got it. This is not a matter of answering a question because your intellect has been turned on. As we've been helpfully told, there's a difference between a set of beliefs and what you believe. There is a difference between a set of doctrines and what you really think. And oftentimes, when we are shallow, we're just running to our belief system, as opposed to, this has really been ministered to me. I understand it. There needs to be a taking time with things, an understanding that just hearing it once may not bring me into what is mine. Because there could be more going on. See, oftentimes the issue is a poor judgment of ourselves. A presumption about ourselves. I got it! I got it! I have no problem with that. And we don't see. Actually, we're very shallow. We're excited about the idea, but when push comes to shove, we burn up. Because there isn't a root there yet. Why do these things not work out? Because I love other stuff more. He says that the Word of God can be choked. Have you ever considered that? That in your life, the Word of God can be choked? No! When God sends forth His Word, it never fails. I didn't say it failed. I said that your cooperation with it stopped it. Just like it says in Hebrews. This Word that came to profit them did not profit them because it was not united by faith in the heart of those who heard. It could not go beyond their cooperation. And what kinds of things stop us? Well, it says worries. I don't know about you, but that should make your skin crawl every time you're thinking about worrying about something. Worry is a way to stop what God is doing in your life. But I can't help it! God doesn't seem to agree with you. God doesn't seem to agree with me when I get anxious that I can't help it. So who's right? Better time to come to grips with it. The worries of the world and the love of riches can choke the Word of God. And then there is this heart that is simply open to it. And that is the person living out of rest. This parable, there are so many things that are embedded in this parable, but I'll stop here. I apologize for taking so much time. No, actually, I don't apologize. Thank you for being patient enough to let me finish what I have to say. I just need to get better at using my time better. There are so many truths that are embedded in this one parable. This can be applied to why some people get born again and some people don't. But don't you limit it to that. Because it also talks about how do we benefit from the kingdom. Okay, when we hear the kingdom, there's other things that we need to think about it. Okay, there is the conflict between His will and the will that's being done here. And so when we say kingdom, it is the place where what God wants is being manifested. So when one of us gets healed from some sickness, what are we witnessing? The will of God being done. The kingdom of God has manifested there. Okay? So there certainly is that idea of kingdom. But He is also talking about the fullness of what He has made possible manifesting. So it is not unreasonable to think about the kingdom of God as being another way of describing the rest that God has purchased for every one of us. So how does that work? Well, here's an instruction about the parable. In the parable about the kingdom. What is necessary is for the Word of God to have no hindrance in your heart and mind. And that comes through a consideration of it, a calling on His name. It comes through an understanding, this is mine. I just need to work with it until it manifests. Sometimes if something is not manifesting in your life, it isn't because of your belief system. It's because what you really believe doesn't agree with what God says. So work with it. There's no condemnation here. There's no God saying, there is not even the tinge of God holding out on you because of what you're doing. Again, it's been given. How does God hold out on you now? The horse is out of the barn. The horse has left the barn. Oh, never mind that figure of speech. The point is, it's done. How does He now hold out on you? That isn't the problem. The problem is something about you is interfering or making room for the devil to mess up what God wants. So, what do? The train has left the station. Again, figures of speech that may or not help. My point is, God has done it, and any tinge within us that says He hasn't, we're being tricked, and it needs to be addressed by the Word of God, a taking in and letting it be filled. You know, that teaching from Barry Bennett, the guy who teaches on healing, said he once got so sick, and it took weeks for him to get better, and what he did was he just took the Word and he read it. But even a guy who was teaching about healing, it took time for him to really hear that he was well. And then he was well. Done. Let's use these examples. God's will is that we live in rest. I haven't done a good enough job expressing that. What God has made available, possible, what it is, what God wants for you is to live out of the fullness of His provision. That is what we aim for. Anything less than that, something has to be worked on. Bit by bit, step by step. But we start with this. I just thank you. Everything is mine already. I just thank you. Everything is mine already. We'll end there. We won't take time to sing another chorus. But let's just give thanks to the Lord. Father, I just want to say thank you that everything is ours already in Jesus. Even if we have not seen all of it, for us and for every other person that is attached to us, we want to declare you have already done everything that needs to be done. And not only this, you have given us your Holy Spirit, who you said will bring us into all the truth. And so not only have you done everything that needs to be done, you've given us yourself to help us get into it. So we just want to say thank you. We just want to put every condition and every circumstance that is threatening our lives, that is threatening to derail our lives, at your feet now and say, this has already been taken care of. And so, Father, I just ask now, teach me how to take advantage of what has already been made available to me. And Father, I also just want to ask you, we as a church present ourselves that we might be effective representatives of the living God to everybody we're with. Help us to teach our kids to be excellent representatives of God, and help us to represent you to the people around us and to the circumstances around us. Every place where the will of God is being challenged, we want to see it bow down to what you have revealed. Jesus is King. He alone is Lord. And every enemy is being made a footstool for his feet, and you have granted along the way for those enemies to be crushed under our feet, and so we want to be busy with that. Just thank you, Father. I ask for this coming week that you would help us to see an opportunity to tell somebody else about the Lord and about what you're like. I'm not talking about leading them to pray the prayer, but to represent what you are like to them. In Jesus' name, help us to see it and take it. We thank you for it. Amen. Amen. If you want someone to stand with you in prayer about something, please take advantage of the fact that there are servants of God here. I'm looking at a whole bunch of them. And we'll stand and pray. God said, believers will lay hands on the sick, for example, they will recover. If any two of you agree about anything, I'll do it for you. I'll do it for you. Well, there's more than one here, so. Thank you, Father. Hi. Hang on. Turn off.